Over the previous few weeks, we've been reminded that we hold dual citizenship in this world, both a heavenly citizenship and earthly citizenship. And in this regard, we talked about our responsibilities to God as citizens of His heavenly kingdom, first of all. We were reminded that here our primary goal is simply to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ, being reminded that His kingdom is not of this world, is not physical, visible, or institutional. And the method of furthering this spiritual kingdom is twofold. First and foremost, an emphasis upon evangelism, that is the Great Commission. And secondly, by maintaining a godly testimony, that is being salt and light. And this is what Jesus is speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about our personal testimony. The manner in which we do so, well, non-militant manner. We use simply the power of persuasion. We don't try to force or coerce people. Remember that it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Furthermore, we do it within the bounds of the law, meaning that we obey the law and also recruit the law when it is on our side. But because this is of primary importance, it is a non-negotiable, we go contrary to the law if absolutely necessary, because we have to get the gospel out. So this is our responsibility as citizens of God's kingdom. Then we turn our attention to our responsibilities as earthly citizens, and in this regard, we considered one of two key goals or responsibilities that we have as earthly citizens. The first of these we've talked about is the goal of seeking God's blessing upon our country, because we know that righteousness exalts a nation, any nation, not just the Jewish nation. The method in which we seek, then, to promote righteousness in this nation so that God might bless us is twofold. First of all, we would pray for the nation. We should pray for the peace, that is, the welfare of the country where we sojourn in this world, even though we are but strangers and pilgrims passing through. And secondly, we should actively seek to promote righteousness because, again, that's what exalts a nation. And we can do this in a couple ways. First of all, getting involved in the political process, such as voting. We would vote for politicians and policies that would represent a biblical worldview, a biblical value system. But even more importantly than our involvement in the political sphere would be the simple proclamation of God's word, again. Because we have confidence that God's word has the power to change hearts, and it is transformed hearts that are the key to a changed nation, as opposed to trying simply to use legal coercion. What we want to do is change people's hearts by the power of God's word. And if you have people with the right kind of hearts, you'll get the right kind of society. You'll have as an outcome the right kind of legislation, rather than the other way around, trying to use the right kind of legislation to force people to do what is right. And so the proclamation of God's word. The manner in which we do so then would be, first of all, in a non-militant manner. Again, we simply try to use the power of persuasion. If God's word isn't going to do the job, then nothing will. As Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, then they won't believe though one came back from the dead. So the power of persuasion, non-militant. We are never to break the law in the name of pursuing justice. And secondly, as we're non-militant, we are within the law. This, of course, is of secondary importance. It's a noteworthy goal, a laudable goal to seek God's blessing on our nation, but it's not a non-negotiable for the Christian. God didn't put us on this planet just so we could make society a better place in which there were our kids. So work for that, seek it, but it's not the primary reason you're here. So we always want to keep this in its proper place. It is secondary to the primary goal of advancing Christ's kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. Now today I want us to continue the discussion by examining yet another aspect of our relationship to the kingdoms of this world. But before we actually look at the Bible's teaching on this topic, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for you to grant us understanding of your word and how it applies in such an important aspect of our lives and in the day and age in which we live. And we seek for this understanding in Christ's name. Amen. When we talk about another goal or responsibility that we have in our relationship to earthly governments, the other key goal would be the defense of rights. So on the one hand, we want God to bless a nation, but another thing that we're thinking about in earthly kingdoms is the defense of our rights. Now, immediately, when you suggest that, that, of course, often raises a question of people's minds. They say, well, wait a minute, what about Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? As, for example, we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." So they point, hey, no, Christ said, listen, we shouldn't try to fight back. We shouldn't try to resist the evil. If somebody takes it to the court, you know, don't fight it. Just give them what they want. And in fact, above and beyond that. So you shouldn't be trying to fight for yourself and defend your rights. Just turn the other cheek. But there are several observations that we need to keep in mind with regard to the teaching of Christ in this particular passage. First of all, the context of these words. The Sermon on the Mount, you could say, is Christ's manifesto of his spiritual kingdom. These are the principles in which we live in our capacities as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And hence, this teaching falls under the rubric of our heavenly citizenship as citizens of his kingdom, not under the rubric of an earthly citizenship. Now, this is then sometimes where we do have to make tough choices, sometimes choosing to forego our rights for the greater good. Sometimes, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, you may choose to forego your rights, because you believe that in so doing, in the end, you may ultimately enhance your testimony and advance Christ's kingdom. But when you do so, you are acting under the rubric of Christ's kingdom and in your capacity as a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. That is the context of these words. Christ is not here telling earthly kingdoms how to operate. He's rather talking about the principles under which his kingdom and his citizens operate. So number one, context. You can't rip this passage out of context. We'll come back to this later again, and we'll see that principle illustrated later in this message. Second observation is that there is other data in the Bible, even within the pages of the New Testament, and therefore you can't just read, again, a passage like this and pretend as if this is the only teaching on the topic, and therefore this becomes definitive, and so this is the only principle that matters. Christ said, turn the other cheek, brother. I don't know what else the Bible says, but don't bother me with the facts. I know Jesus said, turn the other cheek. See? So often people do that. They'll take an aspect of truth, and then they want to build everything on that one passage of Scripture, that one aspect of truth, and push it to the nth degree, ignoring the fact that there is other data on the Bible that's relevant to the discussion. Let me give you an example of some of the other data that we find in the Bible that provides for us a balancing perspective of the teaching of Christ. Christ here talks about the concept of the legal system. Someone drags you into court. Right? Don't fight them on that. Yeah, but look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Here's where we revisit a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, from the life and experience of the Apostle Paul. When we were looking at his experience in the book of Acts, we looked at a number of passages, and this is just one of them. And here we're not reading the whole passage because we had looked at it before, but I just want us to look at a couple verses to kind of remind us in this one example from the Apostle Paul of how he responds when somebody seeks to take away his rights. And there certainly is no indication that the Apostle Paul is acting in the flesh or was out of line here. I think he's held forth for us as a good role model. So this is data we have to consider. What did the Apostle Paul do when somebody tried to deprive him of his rights? Now, the context here is that Paul had been accused of desecrating the temple there in Jerusalem. Wrongly so, false accusation, he didn't desecrate the temple. And so then, you know, he's dragged before the Roman authorities here, the Jewish leaders dragged before the Roman authorities, and they try to get him in trouble because of this trumped up charge. So then verse 24 through 25 is where we pick up the narrative. We're told the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" So Paul here has been, he's been falsely charged. They're about to examine him. They're going to question him, and they're going to try to get some answers, but this is not going to be easy questioning. Hi. They're going to try to beat the answers out of him. So what does Paul do? Oh, well, you know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, don't resist evil, right? No. He appeals to his legal rights as a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. Is what you're doing legal? I don't think so. Because if you're a Roman citizen, you have rights that non-citizens didn't have. And among those is you could not beat a Roman citizen without a trial and without a guilty verdict. But they were going to beat him without having been tried, without having been proved guilty. So, in this case, Paul is resisting the evil they are about to do to him. So he does not respond by saying, oh, yeah, you want to beat me on the back? You want to give me 39 stripes on my back? Go ahead. And then when they were done, it's not he said, oh, now would you like to turn me to turn around so you can give me another 39 stripes on my chest and stomach? Because you know what Jesus said. He said, you know, to get you on one side, then you turn to the other cheek to them. So you got me on the back, so I turn around and now I'll let you beat me another 39 stripes in the front? Because that's what Jesus taught us to do. Right? Does Paul bring the Sermon on the Mount here and turn the other cheek? No, he does not. He defends his rights. He appeals to his legal rights. But, observe here, not his rights as a Christian and in his capacity as a citizen of God's kingdom. It's not as if Paul says, hey, don't you know who I am? I'm a Christian. Why, you can't treat Christians that way. Christians have rights. Doesn't have anything to do with his being a Christian. Don't you know I'm a citizen of God's kingdom? Nobody should treat God's servants this way. This doesn't enter the discussion. It has nothing to do with his heavenly citizenship. He appeals, rather, to his earthly citizenship. I'm a Roman citizen, and under Roman law, you can't treat me this way. So you see how this provides very much of a balancing perspective to the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, there's that part about turning the other cheek, but I don't find Paul here turning the other cheek. So you see, you have to look at other data in the Bible and ask yourself, now how does this apply today? And how do I balance this with the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? So number one, there's the issue of context. Number two, there's the issue of other data. The third observation then that we bring to the Sermon on the Mount is that ultimately, yes, often it does come down to a judgment call. As I've already anticipated, sometimes in life it is better to forego your personal rights for the greater good. Often, by no means always, but often this principle does apply in a personal matter. We might choose to suffer a personal wrong because we believe that perhaps in some way it might enhance our testimony, demonstrate that we're not vengeful and angry people, but rather persons who care about other folks and who are willing even to sacrifice for them. But that's not always the case. On the other hand, we don't want to be perceived as fools or nothing more than floor mats to be walked upon. We'll gain no respect from people with that kind of response. They just look at Christians as idiots and fools. They want to see you as not angry and vengeful, but they shouldn't see you as a fool that they can just walk all over because you're stupid. Now, if they do see us as people who are willing to forgive, to let things go sometimes, let go and move on, that may well enhance our testimony. But not just seeing us as fools. I think somewhere along the line, I've told you the story about how when I was a kid in school in third grade, my fellow student stole an item of mine. I think it was like a pencil sharpener. No big deal, but I just needed my pencil sharpener. Because there was none in the classroom. You had to have your own. I had no way to sharpen my pencil, so I really kind of needed that, but he had stolen it. I knew that he had stolen it. But I didn't want to put him on the spot or anything like that. You know, I just went to the teacher and asked her if she could announce if anybody's found, you know, sees my pencil sharpener and so forth. I was hoping that might prompt him to, you know, and sure enough, that worked. He pretended, which I saw him do, he pretended like he found it. So, oh, here it is, you know. So I got my pencil sharpener back. But, you know, I never say anything to him about it. I never confronted it. I just let it go. It's like I just needed my pencil sharpener. Now, when I was in seventh grade, 4 years later, and, you know, when you're that young, 4 years like an eternity. From third grade to seventh grade, you do a lot of growing up. I'm not talking to this guy. We were never particularly close friends, but for some reason I know we were out just kind of casually talking, you know, and during a recess break out in the playground. And he brought this incident up. He said, hey, do you remember that time back in third grade, you know, and your pencil sharpener went missing? I said, oh, yeah, that time when you stole it, pretend like you found it. And you should have seen the shocked look on his face. He said, what? You knew that I had stolen it? I said, but yeah. He said, why didn't you do anything about it? I said, no big deal, just a pencil sharpener. And he said, hey, man, you're all right. This is a case, you see, where I let it go for the greater good, and it made a positive impact on the guy. I had been wronged, but it made a positive impact. Sometimes, for the greater good, you choose to let offenses go. But this leads to the balancing perspective that sometimes it's better to stand up for rights. This is especially the case when it's not our own personal rights, but those of others, those with whom we are associated, or maybe even others who might be under our care. For example, what does the psalmist say in Psalm 82? Look at Psalm 82 and verse 4. In Psalm chapter 82 and verse 4, there is the kind of expectation that should be, you know, reflected in the character of God's people. Psalm 82 and verse 4. This is what God's people should be doing. Now, wicked and unjust, unjust judges don't do it, but this is what they should be doing. And then whether or not you're a judge, ultimately the point is this is what we should do. And Psalm 82 verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. See, when you've got poor people, needy people, people who are vulnerable, and there are wicked people trying to oppress them, we're supposed to stand up for those people. We should be trying to rid them from the wicked. We don't just sit there and tell them, oh, just turn the other cheek, don't worry about it. We don't tell the poor and needy, turn the other cheek. Instead, we come to their defense. We defend their rights. Now, think about this. Some examples of this in the real world. Isn't this what we are doing when, for example, we are called to war at times? If it's a just war, a justified war, wherein we are basically seeking to defend the rights of our homeland and our fellow citizens. So, for example, back in the World War II era, when we were attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor during World War II, should we, as a nation, simply have turned the other cheek? Well, you know, hey, we're kind of a nation that operates on Christian values, and you know what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek. So, you Japanese who have just bombed us at Pearl Harbor, okay, you got us at, you know, one side of the nation, but now, here, would you like to come and bomb Washington, D.C., get the other coast? Come on and bring your planes, we won't stop you, you know, just come on and bomb us again, right? Is that what, as a nation, we should have done? Should we have actually invited and opened up to the Japanese to come bomb us again? Well, of course not. That would have been silly and absurd. And thus, you see, to apply the principles of the Sermon on the Mount to this context of an earthly kingdom, a sovereign nation, America, being attacked by another nation, you see, to apply the Sermon on the Mount to this earthly kingdom and its responsibility to defend its citizens would be absurd. It violates context and misses the whole point, then, that we have to distinguish between our duties as dual citizens. You have to sort this out. See, and that is, of course, exactly the problem with conscientious objectors. I know some of them, of course, are and have been over the years very sincere. But it's one of those cases of being sincerely wrong. The problem with conscientious objectors, the pacifists, who, well, I won't go to war, is they fail to recognize that their duty to their earthly kingdom is distinct from their duties as heavenly citizens. But they don't sort it out. It just all blends together, and then they get confused. Oh, I can't go to war, I can't go killing people. It's like, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure you can, because you have a duty and a right to defend your fellow citizens. You don't stand idly by while the rest of them are doing all the fighting and you just stand down as the Christian. Back in the World War II era, again, the famous Battle of Okinawa, there was a soldier there who was involved in that battle. His name was Desmond Doss. Now, coming from his religious background, he was Seventh-day Adventist. He had pacifistic views. Again, he did not believe that he should be going and killing people in war. But at least to his credit, he recognized that he had a duty to his fellow citizens. I need to stand up for them and defend them, but or help out in this cause as we have been attacked. We weren't the aggressor nation. We came under attack. Our nation is at war, and I've got to do my duty, but I don't want to kill people. But I'm sitting there watching all the other young guys and enlisting and going off fighting for their country. I can't stay home and do nothing. So he chose to enlist in the military. Being a conscientious objector, said, well, I'll go in the military, but with the request that I not bear arms. I want to go in as a medic. I won't go and take lives. I'll go and I'll save lives. Can I go and help the effort by saving the lives of my fellow citizens who have been hurt, wounded, shot in war? And that way I can do a duty without taking a life. Now, of course, you know, initially he didn't have the respect when he was going through a basic training with the fellow soldiers. Oh, conscious objector, how convenient. So while we're all out there in the battle fighting, you're not going to carry a gun. In fact, they brought him up before court-martial charges. He almost got court-martialed because he refused to carry a weapon. But in the end, he prevailed, and they honored his status of refusing to carry a weapon and going to war. But he really did at least want to contribute. So in the Battle of Okinawa, Hacksaw Ridge, without killing enemies, he miraculously wonderfully put his own life at risk and saved tons and tons of fellow soldiers, going into the line of fire repeatedly, himself being wounded more than once, and saved the lives of tons of his fellow soldiers fighting in the battle. And in the end, ended up earning their respect and a Congressional Medal of Honor. Now, when he first started out, he didn't have the respect because, while we're doing all the work from, you know, defending our fellow citizens, you want to do nothing. But at least when they saw him in action and saw his valor under fire and realized that he saved their lives, he gained the respect. And the rest of the guys then, from that point on, we don't go into battle unless he first prays. And so he gained that kind of respect. Well, you pray before we go into battle, and we won't go until the guy prays. Well, that illustrates really, at least even though his theology was off a little bit, at least he had a little more common sense of thinking about positively the impact that one just has upon one's testimony. And so it is. We do have a duty to fellow citizens. And so war is a wonderful example where you don't turn the other cheek. You need to recognize that we have duties to our fellow citizens and to defend the rights of this nation. You can't just exempt yourself because you're a Christian. Now the question then is, by what method, what means, what vehicle do we defend rights? And basically the answer is the vehicle of government. See, not vigilante justice, not public lynchings, not acts of terrorism, but rather operating through the vehicle of government. Government is the God-ordained institution for societal welfare. It's not simply an invention of man. We didn't make up government. God designed government. We see what we believe really is the inauguration, really, of ultimate governmental authority by God back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Take a look at this passage with you, if you would, with me as we review Genesis 9, 6. The context here is after Noah's flood, he has now come off the ark. And God has explained to him that some things are changing now and some things will be different. Here's one of the things that's happening is God is really really instituting human government. Genesis 9, 6, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. You know, see, God is the creator. He's the source of life. He's the judge of all the earth. The implication of this passage is that, therefore, nobody has the right to take another man's life. That's authority reserved only to God, to the Creator. It's God's decision when a human life should end. Well, what he's saying here, now that the flood is over, God, in his capacity as the Creator, is taking authority that is rightly, and up to this point has been solely his, and he is now delegating that authority to human beings. He's actually giving human beings the right to take another human life. Precisely because human life is so valuable that if somebody deprives someone else of life, he sheds that man's, innocent man's blood, then his life needs to be taken. And so this is really the institution of human government. God is giving government the authority to do justice in this world, delegated by God, like I said, and representing God. In this regard, revisit Romans chapter 13 with me. Romans chapter 13. Again, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, but let's revisit this passage. We're reminded again by the Apostle Paul that God instituted government and the purpose for which he did so. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. A couple observations here. First of all, here in verse 4, you'll see a couple times Paul states that he is the minister of God. Governmental authorities are the ministers of God. This is not a man-made institution. We didn't just make up the idea of government as the way to kind of run society. It's God's idea. It's God's minister. Those in governmental authority are doing the Lord's work. And hence, important observation here. Because they are God's ministers, because they are doing the Lord's work, we need to understand as citizens of earthly kingdoms that are a part of the system that God established, that therefore we are not operating at cross purposes with God when we cooperate with the human government in the defense of rights. You see that? You got that? You're not working at cross purposes with God by cooperating with human government in the defense of human rights. Because government is not anti-God. Government is God's method and God's way. That's exactly how you cooperate with God. So if you're cooperating with government, if you're working through the institution of government, you're approaching the matter exactly as God intended that we should approach the matter in our capacity as citizens of an earthly kingdom. So he's the minister of God. Second key observation here, again from verse 4, is that governmental authorities bear the sword. Swords, of course, are used for killing people. It represents punishment upon evildoers. And again, Paul's very clear. That's the whole purpose of government, all right, to punish evildoers. And in this regard, there are two kinds of evildoers, two kinds of threats to our rights, those who would seek to deprive us of our rights, that government was established to protect and defend. On the one hand, you've got external threats, threats that come from outside of our country, that is, from other countries, such as Japan when they attacked us in World War II. And on the other hand, there are internal threats, that is, they originate from within our country, and hence they are coming from our own fellow citizens who are seeking to deprive us of our rights. So two threats, the threats from without other countries and the threat from within, your own fellow citizens. Both will at times try to deprive us of our rights. Government was established to protect those rights from both types of threats. So then the question is, how do we defend our rights through the vehicle of government? What's the manner in which we do this? Well, as there are two types of threats, so correspondingly we approach the matter in one of two ways, depending on the nature of the threat. First of all, if it is an external threat, then of course the appropriate approach, the vehicle, the manner we go about it, is in a militant manner. That is war. There is such a thing as just war. This is a biblical concept. Okay? So if we have another nation threatening us, we can go to war with that nation and should. Israel often fought wars of self-defense, usually with the help and support of God. It is the job of the government to raise, maintain, and support an active military force to protect their own citizens. In fact, that's one of the main functions of government. It's why they bear the sword. So God has established government to bear the sword. They are to train, maintain, support a standing army that can protect and defend the citizens from others who would come in and deprive us of those rights. Now, a very important point of clarification then. Working through the vehicle of government, a Christian can, in perfectly good conscience, then join the military, go to war, and yes, kill people to protect and defend the homeland. But understand that when he does so, he is not doing so in his capacity as a Christian. This is not a Christian army. When you go into military, you're not going into the Christian army, right? That's going under, you know, the banner of the Lord. You're doing it as part of a larger group of mixed citizens. Some are Christians, some aren't Christians. Some are religious, some aren't. Some might be atheist or whatever. It doesn't matter. They're all citizens of the country. And together, you're all fighting in the same army. So it has nothing to do with your being a Christian. You don't go to battle in your capacity as a Christian. You're going to battle in your capacity as a citizen of an earthly kingdom, helping to defend that kingdom. And thus, we bear the sword as we operate under the auspices of national government. And look, no soldier operates independently of the government, but precisely through the government, right? And our nation, which I believe is properly set up, matches the biblical ideals and value system, our military can't wage war unless Congress duly approves of that war. So they're operating through the vehicle of government. They don't go out and start killing people, right? The military has to have the government's approval and formal declaration of war. Even the topmost generals are accountable to an elected civilian in the government, the president, right? Even General Patton had to stand down when the president of the United States, when the government told him to do so, right? He didn't have power just to go around waging war, but they do so under the authority and the auspices of government. That's exactly how God intended it to be. The government bears the sword to protect and defend the citizens. So we have the external threats for which we go and defend them in a militant manner. It's okay to go to war. With regard to the internal threats, we defend our rights in a legal manner. In other words, we avail ourselves of the courts and the justice system. And this is the other key thing that the government should be doing then. Not only should they maintain a military, they should also maintain a system of courts and justices where grievances and so forth can be settled through the vehicle of government. And so, if you're a Christian, understand there's absolutely nothing wrong with going to court to defend your rights. That's precisely why God established the government, so that you could have a vehicle for defending your rights. If you refuse to utilize that vehicle, and think about it, if you didn't use the vehicle of the court system that the government has set up, then people would feel free to do whatever they want in society because they know they could get away with it. And the end result would be anarchy. Thus, it is true that sometimes, as the Sermon on the Mount indicates, we may choose to forego our rights because in a particular case we might think there might be some strategic opening for the gospel or enhancement to my testimony that helped me advance that spiritual goal of advancing Christ's kingdom. But on the other hand, it's equally true that if we never availed ourselves of the God-ordained vehicle of government and the court system, then there would be anarchy in society because there'd never be any consequences for the actions of evildoers. Christians should not be supporting anarchy. We should be supporting the government and the court system that has been established so that we don't have anarchy, so that the government can punish evildoers. That's precisely why Paul said God established it. But if you don't take the evildoers to court, how can the government punish them? If you don't press charges against the evildoer, how can the government punish them? Now, point of clarification here is, as we know, Paul teaches the Corinthians that it shouldn't be necessary for Christians to take fellow Christians to court. The church ought to be able to arbitrate, although the reality in society today is that often, if not usually, Christians aren't comfortable with cooperating with arbitration and letting an objective ministry or body of believers oversee it. But nonetheless, the point is this, that when we are dealing with the world, people out in society, not our brothers and sisters in Christ, but society in general, then we have to use the vehicle that God has established for maintaining law and order in society. And that vehicle is government, not the church. It's not the job of the church, to be settling society's disputes. But you remember the time when you got the fellow coming to Christ complaining, "Hey, I got a dispute with my brother. Hey, we need you to settle this." Not it's like, "Who made me a judge over you? That's not why I'm here. Okay? You got a court system. Y'all got problems. Use the government. That's not what I'm about." Okay? So it's not the job of the church to go solving society's legal disputes. That's why God established the government. The church's job is to preach the gospel. The government's job is to settle those disputes and protect your rights. And so we use that vehicle in that context. Now, all of that does often generate this question. But what happens when the government itself is excessively corrupt and itself becomes the oppressor of the people? What happens when it's the government that's oppressing the poor and the needy and so forth? What if the government is no longer functioning in its God-ordained role as a protector of the people's rights and instead is denying them of their rights? Now, obviously, we're talking a matter of degree because all people are sinners, right? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But obviously, there's always going to be a certain degree of corruption in government. Nonetheless, there's a net good for society through most governments, notwithstanding a certain level of corruption. There's always going to be corruption. But so what happens when it gets to the point, though, that it's not just talking a little bit of corruption, but literally there's not a net gain. It is actually a net evil for the society. People are being oppressed, their rights being denied, and so forth. And thus the government is therefore abusing the power that God has entrusted to them, government overstepping its bounds and not doing what God designed it to do. Well, you know, there have been times in history when God intervened in the affairs of mankind to bring just such corrupt countries and their operating governments to an end and simply replace them with new governments. You know, there's nothing that says we have to have there's only a certain fixed number of nations among the sovereign nations of men, and these nations and their boundaries and their governments can never change or be replaced. It's fixed. Well, nowhere does the Bible say that. To the contrary, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, let me remind you how God himself has intervened in history at times to remove a corrupt government and establish another government in its place. Just a small sampling of the teaching of the first several chapters of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Deuteronomy 2, 19 through 22. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zanzumim, a people great and many and tall as Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. As he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horim from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even to this day. Now, what is he telling us? Well, verses 19 to 21, he says, listen, God gave the land of the Ammonites to them. That's why he tells Moses, y'all can't have any of that. That's not part of the promised land. I'm not giving you that. All right? So you can't have the land of Ammon. You're getting the land owned by Canaanites. That's what you get. But you can't have the land of the Ammonites because I gave that to them. Then in verse 22, he goes on to talk about the Edomites there, the children of Esau, there in the land of Seir. And he says, and that's their country, their land. I gave them that land. That's sovereign. That's their sovereign nation. And as a sovereign God, I get to decide who gets what land. So I gave the Ammonites their land. I gave the Edomites their land. And to you, I'm giving Canaan. Now, in the case of the Edomites here and the Ammonites, in both cases, God did this by displacing and removing and destroying the previous inhabitants. Took out the people that were there. As independent and sovereign nations upon the earth, they ceased to exist. They went away. Their governments went with them. And God gave in their place the land to the Ammonites and the Edomites, and then they set up their own sovereign governments. He did this because they were wicked people, and their time on this earth was up as a nation. But now the question is, how did God do this? Not directly. It's not as if God performed some miracle from heaven, just whoo, waved his hands and the people all disappeared. They were gone. And God said, okay, walk in and take the land. How is it that the Ammonites acquired the land that they acquired? How the Edomites acquired the land they had? God accomplished this indirectly through his providential working. For in both cases, those nations were defeated in battle by other people who won the nations and then took possession of that land and established their own governments in place of the previous government. So God didn't just miraculously directly do it. He did it providentially, as he often works through, you know, through history and the affairs of men. Providentially, he gave that nation victory in war, gave them the land, and allowed them to establish a new government to replace the wicked people and their wicked governments. Now, you'll notice here in this case, of course, God didn't merely overthrow the government that was in power, thus leaving a void, a vacuum, total anarchy within that existing society. Instead, he entirely replaced one nation with a whole new nation and a whole new government. He didn't just overthrow the government. Because, again, God doesn't believe in anarchy. He overthrew the whole nation, established a new one. Now, let us apply this principle then to the modern era. It has been often asked, well, wait a minute, now, if we're supposed to obey the government, and, you know, the New Testament's really clear, you know, submit to the powers that be and obey them. If we're supposed to obey the government, were our founding fathers here in America, were our founding fathers out of line by rebelling against King George and initiating a revolution? Why? They say, well, wasn't that wrong? So was our nation illegitimately founded? To which I would say, as I understand the biblical data and apply it, no. No, our founding fathers were not wrong. Why? Precisely because they did it through the vehicle of government. You know, we didn't have a band of guerrillas running around and just engaging in guerrilla warfare and performing acts of terrorism against, you know, they didn't run over to London and start blowing up buildings and stuff like that. And they weren't just trying to tear down. In fact, they weren't interested in England. You can have England. We just want, you know, where we live in the colonies here. Okay. No. They weren't doing this. They were working through the vehicle of government. The people in the colonies had a duly elected representative form of government already established in the colonies. They had a Continental Congress. Through this Congress, they shared their grievances with England. So the people's elected representatives gathered, representing the people, shared their grievances with England. They felt the government was being oppressive by doing such things as passing laws and taxes without any form of representation in Parliament by the people who were being most impacted by those laws. If you're going to pass the laws, at least let us have a voice since we're the ones being impacted by them. They felt that having troops quartered in their own homes, by doing that, the government was oppressing the very people it was supposed to be defending, troops coming in here, taking over our property and so forth, in some instances, you know, raping wives and daughters and things like that. They felt that King George was being oppressive. These troops are supposed to be defending, you're supposed to be defending the colonists, not oppressing the colonists, by quartering your troops in our homes who are taking up away all of our stuff and raping our wives and daughters. So they issued a Declaration of Independence, not a Declaration of Anarchy, but simply declared the intent to establish a new sovereign nation with its own duly established government. I don't believe this was unbiblical. As we've said, there's no verse that says you can't establish new nations and new governments in the world, as if we can only have so many nations and that's it, and there, no new nations and no governments can ever come into existence. You can establish new nations. You can establish new governments. The point is that you have to work through government because that's God's chosen vehicle. So in the sovereignty of God, as I said, nations and governments come and go all the time. Is this not so? Nations cease to exist. New nations come in. And in this regard, again, I observe that, you know, the Americans, the colonists, they weren't even trying to overthrow the government in England. This isn't what they were trying to do. The goal of George Washington, his commander of the Continental Army there, was not even to defeat the British Army, but simply to keep from being defeated by the British Army. In other words, simply to defend themselves. Washington knew if he could show that they could defend themselves from the most powerful military in the world, then they could defend themselves from any other foreign invaders. And that's precisely what a government is supposed to do, defend its citizens. Washington was simply out to prove you can't beat us. I'm not trying to beat you. I'm just trying to prove you can't beat us. We have a government. We can take care of ourselves. We can defend our citizens. We're not going to let you beat us. So the key point, the revolution was conducted through the vehicle of government. General Washington was not a dictator. He was subject to the Continental Congress, right? Once again, a military operating under the auspices of a duly established government with elected individuals. So the whole process was conducted again through government, who paid for this, established it, and Washington took his orders from Congress. And so just as the Ammonites and Edomites of centuries past took their place upon the sovereign among the sovereign nations of the world, the United States took its place as an independent nation. And I'd furthermore say, sometimes people say, well, what about the American Civil War? And same issue here. Setting aside the whole issue of the cause, whether it was a just cause or not, a noble cause or not, setting aside that whole discussion of what the cause for which they were fighting was, the issue is they did it through the vehicle of government again. They established a government. They had, you know, the president and, again, who was elected, and the vice president. They had their own Congress and so forth. So they established a government. Again, this wasn't just a bunch of guys running around in the South taking shots at governmental authorities. All right. Again, they took votes, their elected representatives representing them in their state, legislators voted to secede from the Union. They joined this nation, this Confederacy, with a constitution, with elected representatives, and again, a military operating under the authority and auspices of that government. General Lee, again, wasn't just free to go around doing anything he wanted. In fact, what he wanted to do at one point was retire as general, and Jeff Davison wouldn't accept his resignation. The government wouldn't let him stop. It's like, yeah, I'm not doing the job. I want to quit. It's like, no, I'm not accepting your resignation. So I say he was subject to the government. Now, albeit in that case, they couldn't defend themselves. They lost the war. In which case, they needed to submit and support the existing government. If they could not establish and defend their own, there could be no anarchy. There could be no vacuum. There could be no void. Either you can establish one and you can defend your citizens, and if you can't, then you have to submit to the one that's in place. And thus all we're required to take an oath to the United States of America. And I take it that this too, as with our founding fathers in the Revolutionary War, which in that case was a victory, this case was a loss, I take it that that too was in the sovereignty of God. God decided in this case there will not be a new independent nation with their own sovereign government. There will be one country. And we wrap up then this morning with the I think obvious by now conclusion that in terms of importance, once again, this is of secondary importance. Again, it certainly is it's an important obligation, duty that we have to ourselves, our fellow citizens, again, to defend rights from external and internal threats. But it's secondary to our primary goal as Christians of advancing Christ's kingdom. So, as we said, there are times that we may choose for strategic reasons not to defend our rights, but to forego them. That is precisely because this goal is secondary, but advancing Christ's kingdom is primary. So, there you have it. Again, kind of summarizing what we've seen then as heavenly citizens, we advance Christ's kingdom through evangelism and a solid testimony. We do it non-militantly and within the law, but if absolutely necessary against the law, it's primary. In terms of earthly citizenship, two goals. First of all, God's blessing on a nation through prayer and the promotion of righteousness by voting and proclaiming God's word to the people. We do this in a non-militant manner within the bounds of the law. It's of secondary importance. Our other responsibility to earthly governments is to defend our rights and those of our fellow citizens through the vehicle of government. For external threats, we go to war. Internal threats, we go to court. This, too, is of secondary importance. And with that, well, I'll wrap it up this morning, but I hope putting all this biblical data together like that is a help to you. And now let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to consider your word and the application of the biblical data, that we as Christians might be, again, people of insight and understanding, that we might truly honor you as we have our experience in this world and our capacity as strangers and pilgrims passing through. And this petition we submit in Christ's name. Amen.